Boy, is it good to be back home. They should change the name of California to Egypt, because that's what it feels like sometimes. Traffic on the 405 at rush hour is just a small taste of hell. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 26, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles this morning. We're looking at the life of David, but we have plowed many furrows, looking first at his predecessor, Saul. Quite frankly, 1 and 2 Samuel are really a contrast between these two people. One guy who started out well and finished poorly, and another guy who started out well and stayed the course. And you look at the tragedy of the one life that fell away from the Lord, and he died by his own hand in a horrible suicide in the midst of a battle that was raging all around him. David would inherit his throne. But God had been so patient so long with Saul. How patient our Heavenly Father is. He had been anointed to be the king of Israel, but like any person called by God, we can forfeit his calling upon our life through continued sinful, willful disobedience. If it's not repented of, God will raise up another. There is not a one of us. There is not a one of us in this church that is indispensable. Myself included, my associate pastor, staff, the elders of this church, there is not a one of us in this congregation that is indispensable. Now, I know most of you are Christians. You have started well with the Lord, but quite frankly, it matters more how you finish than how you start. I don't know where you're at in your Christian journey, but can I tell you this? At the end of your life, you're going to wind up as a Saul or a David, and the choice is before you today. And whichever path you most actively pursue will determine the destiny that you wind up with in your lap. God wants to bless. Let's understand this. God wants to bless you. He wants to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience. He wants to give you of the spiritual fruit. He wants to give you of spiritual gifts, enabling you to minister to others. But whether you go Saul's route or David's route is entirely up to you. God is in the business of making men and women after his own heart. That's why you're here this morning. So it's your choice to be a passive person simply receiving words that fall from a pulpit this morning. Or you can be one of those people that is actively pursuing God this morning and saying, Lord, I'm the least of your servants, but would you speak to me by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you change me? You see, you can't revive somebody who's never been alive. You have been alive before, but I think the church today is in need of revival. French word that means to live again. Well, that to me is what these chapters speak about in this book. It's profitable to see how David fueled his spirit and how Saul had been running on empty for a long time, but going through the motions. Which path will you choose? There are so many Christians today thinking that they're on cruise control. Just driving back from California from the pastor's conference, there are a lot of opportunities along the way to put it on cruise control. I remember the story that was told me one time. An elderly couple went into an RV dealer and bought an RV and took it up and heading out of town on the mountains, the gentleman pushed the cruise control and went back to enjoy a meal with his wife. It was on cruise control. It's autopilot, right? That's what he was told by the dealer. They crashed the RV, totaled it. Both of them escaped without injury, praise the Lord. But he went back to the dealer and said, you told me this was autopilot. There's a lot of Christians whose lives seem to be on cruise control. Hey, I'm saved. Push the button. I'm good to go. I got my fire insurance. Let's go in the back and enjoy a sandwich together. You know, this is more like a gas tank on a car that needs to be refilled. That's you in a nutshell. The RV needs gas this morning, amen? All you've got to do is receive this morning. Don't resist. Receive what the Holy Spirit has for you this morning. Receive the destiny that Christ died to give you. Don't forfeit it and through lackadaisical, lukewarm approach to your Christian walk, let it fall to someone else. God is looking for a few brave men and women that he can fill with his Holy Spirit and use for his glory. But the choice is really yours. I'm here to tell you, If you think you got it on autopilot, you're headed for a crash. There is no autopilot. If you are not actively pursuing him, you'll miss him. God had told the nation of Israel through his servant, an unprofitable servant just like myself. His name was Jeremiah. But he told the people, he said, you will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So you can see in there, God making a conditional promise to you and I. What do I mean by conditional promise? It starts with the word if. God says, if you do this, I'll do that. That's a conditional promise. When we use the word covenant, and it's used throughout Scripture, can I tell you, it simply means contract. And when you sign a contract, there are bilateral responsibilities in that contract. Think about the last time you bought a car. Paperwork coming out your ears. Why does it take 8 hours to buy a car? I've never understood that. You should be able to go in there and say, there's the car, here's how much I'm going to pay for it, sell me the car. But why is it this nonsensical back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, and I got to go check with my manager, and oh, it doesn't really mean that, there's the fine print, and so you sign reams and reams of paperwork, which is what? It's a contract. You are going to buy this vehicle. They have stipulations upon them. They've gone through a 50-point safety inspection. You do this, they do that, and it is legally binding. You have a covenant relationship with God. He's written a contract with you. It's signed in the blood of his own son. But understand that like all contracts in life, there are bilateral responsibilities. God says, if you do this, I'll bless your socks off. Well, why would you not want to do that? We tend to be self-guided a lot in life. We resist the work of the Holy Spirit, and rather than becoming servants, we become slaves to a sinful and fallen world in the weakness of our own flesh. Pursue God. Pursue God. I find that of all of the promises the world makes to you to draw you away from the Lord, it is not able to fulfill a single one of those promises. It promises fulfillment and contentment and happiness, and if it's from the enemy, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Oh, if you just taste of this forbidden fruit, then you'll be happy. Yeah, talk to Eve about that. Long term, how happy did it make her? But we tend to be self-willed, and that's why we've got the scriptures written for us. David was a man whose will was surrendered to God. He didn't live for himself, and he faces a test in chapter 26. I don't know that many of us would pass. The temptation to take things into your own hands. Have you ever been tempted to do that? Yeah. And without prayer, without seeking out God's word, without getting godly counsel, you made a decision, and it turned around sometime later and bit you. Huh? Saul or David? You do this God's way or you do it your way? So the encouragement of Scripture is to remind us that there is a better way to do it than making poor decisions in the power of our flesh. In chapter 26, in verse 1, it says, the Ziphites, the people that lived in the town of Ziph, went to Saul at Gibeah and said, is not David hiding on a hill of Hakkelah, which faces Jeshimon? So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakkelah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. The desert of Ziph was just to the south of Hebron. If you think of the Dead Sea at the southern end of the country, and right in the middle of the Dead Sea, just go west a little ways, you run into Hebron. A city of old that goes way back before the time of Abraham. Just to the south of that is the desert of Ziph. The people there had betrayed David's location to Saul once before. You can go back and look at that in chapter 23 of this same book. And they're trying to gain Saul's favor once again by betraying David again. Understand, they're all Israelites. They're all of the same people, tongue and tribe and nation, and yet Satan is raising up one to kill off another. I find that he often does that in the church. We are all members of the body of Christ, but he pits Episcopalians against Methodists, against Lutherans, against Baptists, and everybody comes against Calvary Chapelites. You wonder who's behind that? What is the, why the division? Why can't we all just get along? Because Satan is alive and well. Here, David's own people betray him once again. You ever had a Christian betray you, stab you in the back, leave the church, slander you, a co-worker who claimed to be a Christian but certainly didn't act like it? David knew what that felt like. Satan seems to raise up those within our own family, within our own church, within our own circle of friends, because Satan knows that always hurts worst of all. You would expect an enemy to loathe you and to say evil things about you, but when Satan can convince a child of God to do his dirty work for him, it seems to leave a wound that can take a long, long time to heal. I hear constantly stories about Christians who've been hurt and wounded, and in this church I was mistreated, and this person that I thought was my friend in the Lord has betrayed me and said evil against me. Well, what is interesting is not only is David betrayed by his own kinfolk, but in verse 2, so Saul goes down there. Now David had done what against Saul? Nothing. That's why Satan was after him. He was a righteous man who had done nothing wrong. He's trying to serve and please the Lord. That's why bad things happen to good people. You wonder, hey, I'm not in sin. Why is all of this stuff happening to me? It's because Satan sees what's going on, and he's out to discourage and demoralize you. He would far rather you walk away from Christianity. Oh, it's too hard. I can't do it. You're right. You can't. You've never been able to. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And every once in a while, he reminds us of that. If you ever said to yourself, man, I can't do this anymore. Yeah, that's right. You can't. It's not your strength that matters. It's not the resources that you have available to you that are of any consequence. It's God and the resources that he has available to him. Who are you going to lean on? You or him? So Saul went down to the desert as if, and you're thinking, now, wait a minute. Back in chapter 24, didn't David have an opportunity to kill Saul when he was hiding in the cave? And instead he snipped off a corner of his garment. And David was so sensitive to the Spirit of God, he was conscience stricken over even doing that. But when Saul came out of the cave, David says, hey, take a look at this piece of cloth. I could have killed you and I didn't. It's obvious I'm not your enemy. Despite the fact that David's own men had said, oh, this is an opportunity from God. Yet maybe it's a test from the Lord instead. It's not an opportunity to kill those that are opposed to you. Maybe it's a test to see how you will handle it. Didn't Jesus say, pray for those that hate you and despitefully use you? That's a test. Of course, you have always passed that test, haven't you? We get to retest. At that time, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he didn't take it. And so when David demonstrated that to Saul and held up the piece of the corner of the garment that he'd cut off, you know, there Saul was apparently very sincere in his repentance. He publicly repented of his sin, of his murderous intentions towards David. Saul's repentance was deep. It was emotional. It was probably heartfelt. But because the Lord wasn't behind it, there was no genuine repentance. There was no genuine change of heart or mind. Real repentance lasts. Saul's didn't. And here, 3,000 chosen men. In verse 2, it says that Saul had. Saul had a numerical advantage over David. David had a numerical advantage over Saul in the number of angels and protectors at his disposal. Saul thought he had the upper hand, 3,000 against 600 men. That's a seemingly great advantage. Yeah, but God's on David's side. Doesn't matter how many are on the enemy's side. I know that sometimes Satan comes against you and paralyzes you. I know that sometimes he robs you of the joy of your salvation, and he robs you of your peace, and he tries to rob you of everything that God died to give you. And we say, I can't stand against this. Satan is smarter than me. He's stronger than me. He's got zillions of demons at his disposal, and it seems like I'm attacked every single day. I think it's a huge mistake to look at Satan's resources when we should be looking at God's. I'm a child of God. I'm not a child of Satan. So why am I concerned about what Satan throws at me through this sinful, fallen world system? It doesn't matter. What are God's resources? Well, those are infinite. Then it shouldn't discourage me when the world comes against me or things fall apart in the home or at work. God is greater. Didn't we sing that song? I heard in the pastor's conference I went to, Christians sin the most when they sing spiritual songs. We sing a victory, but we don't experience victory. We sing that God is greater, but we act like Satan is greater. We sing about joy, but we walk in defeat. It's hypocrisy, but we sing the songs. Is that when we sin most? I think that's where we should surrender most. It is rank hypocrisy to sing a song that we're not living out. It's rank hypocrisy to sing about repentance but not repent. It's hypocritical to sing about praying but we don't pray. To sing about victory but we walk in defeat. That sends a mixed message to the world at the very least. Notice in verse 4 that David is a wise and capable military commander, and so constantly he monitored, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. That's what a capable and wise military commander would do. So God made sure that David always knew where Saul was at, and God made sure that Saul never knew where David was at. I like that. God is revealing things. God is the ultimate Dick Tracy. You don't have to hound somebody. You don't have to investigate everything yourself in life. God reveals these things. He protects the innocent and the righteous, and he exposes the wicked and those that are opposed to his purposes. God protects David throughout this. I just wanted to point that out to you in verse 4. We should act wisely. We should always trust in the sovereignty and protection of God. Then David sent out, verse 5, and went to the place where Saul had camped, and where he saw Saul and Abner, that's his general, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. If you have a New King James Version or an Old King James Version, in verse 5 it says that Saul lay within the trench. And you're wondering, what in the world does that mean? Is this like World War I trench warfare? No. What it means is that as the ox carts and would have circled, they'd have left wheel marks in the dust, and they kind of circle the wagons, kind of a notion. And they were within that circle. That's all that it says. The translation from the Hebrew, lay within that Saul lay within the trench, is accurate, but kind of gives you an idea, but it's simply the tracks that were left from the circling of their wagons, and the idea was that it was in that perimeter that Saul and his army lie. It is interesting to me as well in verse 5, the last time that David and Saul met, David was simply hiding from Saul, and now David sees an opportunity to take the advantage. It's not that he's hiding now. He's going to be a little more proactive in seeing what God will do. The last time he just happened to be in the cave where Saul went in to relieve himself. But this time David is the one seeking Saul out. And it's fascinating to me because now the prey becomes the predator. How God turns the tables on that is fascinating to me because God is in the business of vindication. And notice it says that David himself in verse 5, David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He could have sent any of his 600 men and says, why don't you guys take care of this? But he didn't. Would have made good military sense for the general to send his privates to do his work. Why in the world would David go on such a dangerous mission? I think to help his men realize we're all in this together. just like the pastor of a church should set the tone of revival, the tone of spirituality, I think the elders of a church should set the example for those to follow behind them. It's a dictator that says, go. It's a true spiritual leader that says, let's go together. And he leads the charge. I think that is admirable. He shows his courage. He shows his boldness. And the outcome of all it shows you that God was leading in all of this. So in verse 6, David asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul? I'm sure some of his men are going, gutsy move. And I'm sure just as many other people were saying, that's the stupidest idea I've ever heard in my life. There's a thin line between presumption and faith. And you have to be careful of that. I don't want to ever do anything foolish or stupid. But on the other hand, I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit of God, even if others don't agree with me. I have a wonderful church board that has been with me collectively 125 years. Isn't that amazing? The elders that run this church, they have been with me collectively 125 years. And yet every once in a blue moon, doesn't happen often, but once in a while I'll go to the elders and say, boy, God has laid this on my heart. It's an overwhelming vision. I've just got to do this. And it's kind of we don't vote on it then. They're all looking at me and I'm wild-eyed and got sweat dripping down my face and the veins standing by me. And they say, yeah, I guess we got to do this. Because, well, that's what David's doing here. Who's going with me? It's an adventure of faith. Too scary for some. Very exciting to others. Yeah, let's do this thing. There will always be a spirit that says, we can't do that. We tried that before, and it won't work. And then there's a spirit that says, if God is in this, we can pray down the walls of Jericho. What is impossible for the Lord? Nothing. So if God is in us, I encourage you, take great adventures in faith. The world won't understand. My mom never forgave me for not going to medical school. Oy vey, you could have been a doctor. You could have made lots of money. It's not God's call on my life. I don't understand. You never will. Some people don't understand great adventures in faith. Oh, you're turning your back on the fire department. You could have had a career. What's the matter with you, Jimmy? Walking by faith, and I don't care about the fire department ultimately. I don't care about anything ultimately but what the will of God is. When God said to me, go and sell all that you have, he meant it. I sold everything I had, and that which I didn't sell broke down halfway to California. Should have started walking, I guess. I don't know. God got us through all of that, though. Let me just encourage you, take great adventures in faith. I said faith, not presumption. You pray about it, but do what the Holy Spirit says. It may happen just as simply as this. You leave church this afternoon. You want to have a barbecue in the backyard tomorrow because it is, you know, after all, the 4th of July that's upon us. So you got to burn some meat in the backyard. That's just the American ritual, right? But I didn't buy any buns. So you run to Walmart and you think it's about buying buns for your hamburgers. And all of a sudden there's somebody there and the Holy Spirit says to your heart, I want you to go over to that person. And you've instantly got 50 different reasons why you don't have to. They'll think I'm stupid. Or they'll think I'm a stalker or something, you know. What am I going to say? And the Lord doesn't give you something to say until you're obedient to the first step. But then you go over to that person. You go, what am I going to say, Lord? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit puts on your heart something to say. And when it comes out of your mouth, it surprises even you. Whoa, that was good. Didn't see that. It wasn't you. It wasn't you. You're just a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Maybe he wants to meet that person in their need. Amen. Maybe it's as simple as somebody at Walmart like the other day gives you a nudge, some little short person, and he says, hey there, Stretch, could you reach that on the top shelf for me? Sure. I mean, my ministry at Walmart is to reach things that nobody else can reach. You know, so picking up, sure, that's not a problem at all, you know, and I pull it down and give it to some short little person. And I'm always looking for an opportunity. Lord, what else do you want me to say? Are you doing okay? Is there something I could pray for you about? Or maybe it's just as simple as, God bless you. Hope you have a great day in the Lord today. How many opportunities we have every single day. We thought it was about hamburger buns. has nothing to do with hamburger buns. It has to do with everything that God is in the people business and he's not willing that any should perish. Are you open to being used by that? If you're not, you ought to turn in your Christian card right now. Don't be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for opportunities to be a blessing out there in the world. God told Abraham, I will make you a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. Dear friends, that's our legacy. That's what's been handed down to us. Be a blessing to everybody who's out there. Bless him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if they're saved or not, bless them. Encourage them, build them up. If there is one universal need in the world today, it's encouragement. How many of you, I'll just take a show of hands. How many of you would really prefer a large truckload of discouragement? Huh? Okay, then why don't you choose to be a man or woman after God's own heart and be a vessel of encouragement? So, oh yeah, but I don't feel well today. I'm sick. I got a lot of excuses. Yeah, that's what they are. They're excuses. Let's just call them for what they are. And get this. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about being open to the opportunities that God sets before you, because he who can be trusted in the small things can be made a ruler over much. If you're not going to be faithful to the Holy Spirit when he prompts you to do the little things like that, you're not going anywhere. He can't use you for greater purposes. You want to be blessed? Then be faithful to that still small voice in those little areas. Keep your eyes open. God means for you to be a blessing everywhere you set your feet. David issues the challenge. Who's going to go down with me in verse 6? And I'm sure some guys are going, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life. And others, like Abishai, I'll go with you, says Abishai. So David and Abishai, verse 7, went down to the army by night, and there was Saul laying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Must have been like a full moon out in the campfire going, and they're just surveying the whole camp. Look at that. All of these guys are sleeping like they're dead men. And Saul is completely vulnerable. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemies into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. Now this is a really tempting idea, because David had previously said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. Now Abishai says, you don't have to. I'll nail him with his own spear. And what poetic justice. Remember the two times that he tried to chuck the spear at you, David? Well, why don't we take that same spear and go, and plant it where it belongs. What do you say? I mean, I think God is all over this thing, David. And David in his spirit says, I don't think that's why we're here. Whether I kill him myself or have you kill him for me, what's the difference? He is the Lord's anointed. If God can lift him up, God can bring him down. We are not here for that purpose. The Holy Spirit had already spoken to David's heart. I just want you to take his spear and his water jug to prove to him once again that you are not his enemy. But don't you dare take things into your own hands. There's the test. Abishai sees it as an opportunity. Let's kill the pig. What do you say? No, that's not why we're here. We're not here to kill and destroy. The thief and the murderer does that. We're here to show this man, who is, by the way, God's anointed, we're only here to show him that we're not his enemy. And David's humility that comes out in the passage that follows here is mind-blowing to me. He could have killed this guy in his sleep, chose not to. Abishai's offer must have been so very tempting. But the bottom line is, God had raised Saul up and God could take it down. So in verse 9, David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? God raised him up. I didn't. If God raised him up, it's his business to take him down. It is not mine. Certainly not yours. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. It wasn't that David thought Saul was in the right. That's not why he's sparing his life. David knew more than anyone else that Saul was wrong and was in huge trouble spiritually. David knew that Saul was sinning in his pursuit of an innocent man, but he was still the anointed king over Israel. He'd been anointed back in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And David is saying, this is only going to change when God changes it. Then I'll be glad to take over the kingdom. But that's in God's timing, not mine. God can change the situation. David said, I will not do it. If God raised him up, God could bring him down. True for anybody you work with. True for anybody you face in this life that presents themselves as your adversary. And you wonder, why does God allow these people in our lives? Maybe it's to test you. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with the other person that you see as your adversary. Maybe the test is yours to trust God in all circumstances or not, or whether you will take things into your own hands. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to do that. When we first started the church, I was working for a small aerospace engineering firm that produced batteries for F-16s and B-52s and B-1 bombers and a variety of spacecraft that were out there. I helped design these nickel hydrogen flight cells for outer space use and nickel cadmium flight cells for F-16s. I was the project engineer over some of these. And I remember one time a guy was overseeing my department that I was in, and this guy claimed to be a believer in Christ Jesus. In fact, he was on a church board of a church in town here whose pastor I knew well and loved dearly. But this man, for some reason or another, just could not stand me. Go figure. Don't you think that everybody in life ought to love you? Yeah, but not everybody does. And I don't understand it because I think you're really lovable. I think you're cute. I think you're nice. I think you love Jesus. I like you. And I don't know why anybody would ever oppose you, but Satan raises up those people from time to time. And God allowed that guy to be raised up in my workplace. And for 3.5 years, I just bit my tongue and sucked it up, got every dirty job there was, got harassed at every corner. And then one day, it all came to a huge crescendo. And this guy had asked me to lie to the Department of Defense. And I thought to myself, don't people go to jail for that? That's probably not who you want to stand in line and lie to. So as a Christian, I don't lie anyway. So when a contractor called me and says, where's my batteries? I said, well, funny you should mention that. My boss pulled the plug on the entire assembly line in here because his project was late. He inserted his project, so every one of the other 35 projects in our company is now behind the power curve. And they said, oh, really? And I said, yeah. And he says, could I have the name of your immediate manager, the plant supervisor, and the president of the company, please? And I said, of course you may. I gave him all of those phone numbers. What, you know, I'm on the up and up. Next thing I know, 45 minutes later, my boss calls me in the office and he says, did you just talk to some general at the Defense Department? I said, oh, yeah. He said, what'd you tell him? The truth. Oh, my. Did it hit the fan then? It hit me after going through the fan is what happened. And this guy is livid. He comes out from behind his desk. He is explosive. He's using words that would make a sailor blush. And he's starting to haul out all sorts of and I just started backing up. And I said, you know, I tell you what, when you calm down a little bit, we can continue this discussion. Love to talk to you about it. But I said, if you're asking me as a Christian man to lie to the Department of Defense, I'm not going to do that. But we can talk about this. Like, calm down. And so I turned on my heels and walked out of his office. And he's exploded. Nobody walks out on me. And the little demon came up. My boss came up behind me and gave me a shot right in the middle of the back. My first inclination was, I've been wanting to do this for 3.5 years. I'm going to lay him out on the carpet. And yet I knew it was a test from the Holy Spirit. And I knew that I wasn't supposed to do anything. So I walked down the hall, just ignored it, walked down the hall, and just as I walked into the engineering pool with 35 other engineers in there, he gives me one more shot in the back. But now I've got 35 witnesses. I called 911, and I pressed charges for assault and battery. Cops showed up, plant manager shows up. I mean, it is a three-ring circus out there. They're putting this guy in handcuffs. What happened? Getting the story straight. Put him in the back of the cruiser, and a plant manager comes up to me and told him the whole story. And he says, the plant manager asked me, what do you want us to do? And I said, this guy really needs some anger management classes. He shouldn't be anybody's boss. He's the worst boss in the world. He should be out there, you know, like sweeping the parking lot or something. This guy, he is misrepresenting this company badly. And the plant manager says, okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. Yep, I give you assurances. We're going to put him in anger management classes. Great, great, great. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit and the sheriff is right there, and he's cuffed in the back of the car. And the sheriff says, okay, if you'll just sign out this complaint. And Jesus said, how many times have I forgiven you? This was my chance to nail the guy just with the spear. It was my chance. It was my golden moment. I'd never had one before in 3.5 years. And there was 3.5 years of temptation saying, oh, I really want to do this. I would really like to see him pistol whipped, beat up, police abuse just a little bit, then taken to jail, humiliated, facing the newspapers, maybe fired. I had it all mapped out in my mind what I'd like to see. And then Jesus said, is that how you'd like me to treat you? No. Then forgive him. So when the sheriff asked me, what do you want us to do? I said, let him go. I'm not going to press charges. And right then, it was almost as if I heard a pencil snap in my mind. One of those rare moments of crystalline clarity where instantly everything came into focus. And I had the peace of God overwhelm me in that moment. And I said, and I give my 2 weeks' notice. It's time for me to be at the church full time. I know it. I know it in my heart of hearts. My chief financial officer at the time says, you are nuts. I said, no, this is a great adventure in faith as far as I'm concerned. So we're just going to take whatever paltry salary I was making there. We're going to make it here, and it's all going to, oh, it's not there. It's not in the books. I said, trust God. You crunch the numbers. I'll make the hard decisions, okay? And if I make a bad one, we'll know about it in real short order. And I never missed a paycheck. But in that moment, God freed me to the next level of blessing because I'd been obedient to that little test. Same test that David faced. Now you got an opportunity to get even, to bury the knife in somebody else's back, to make them look bad. Are you going to do it? Are you going to follow the Holy Spirit that says, how many sins have I forgiven you? And who do you think you are to hold the sins of anybody else over them, pagan or saved? It was an opportunity for me to skewer my enemy. And just like David, God says the test is for whether you'll take things into your own hands or not. I wish I could say I've always passed all of those tests. I did that day, and God then was free to promote me to the next level, and I've been on staff at the church since. That was 25 years ago. 25 years ago. So discern very carefully when you have an opportunity to skewer somebody else. Be very discerning as to whether the test is for you or whether they're actually to be skewered. More often than not, the test is yours to forgive. Didn't Jesus say, I'm going to say something you're going to hate in your flesh. Your spirit's going to go, wahoo! But didn't Jesus say, turn the other cheek? You think he meant that? Then he will give you an opportunity to practice that. That means somebody's got to slap you on one cheek so you can turn the other cheek to them. That means when they slap you the first time, what are you going to do, deck them? Maybe it's not a physical slap in the face. Maybe it's a humiliating emotional backstabbing. Turn the other cheek. How do I do that, Lord? I'm having a hard time doing that. It's not just hard. Jesus asks the impossible of his disciples, but I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things are possible with God. Doesn't it Scripture say that? Well, our faith grows only when we're obedient to those verses. It is sometimes a difficult thing. Don't see it as difficult. See it as impossible without Christ. But he always asks the impossible for those that he's grooming for discipleship. God always asks the impossible, not the hard. Oh, this is really hard. Have you ever said to yourself that? It's really hard being a Christian. No, it's impossible. It's not hard, it's impossible. Love your enemies. Oh, yeah, try to do that in the power of your flesh. All you want to do is skewer them. And you can't. Abishai had misread the situation. David saw it clearly and says, don't do this. Verse 12, so David took the spear and a water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping. Why? Highlight this one. Because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. He's the God of circumstance. You could write it off to say they probably all took an Alteril that night before they went to bed. Maybe they were on antihistamines and got drowsy. Maybe they all took a dose of Somanex and misread the label and took a double dose. Or maybe God's at work. Maybe God's at work. Do you see God active in your circumstances day in and day out? Or do you just see yourself as falling from one circumstance into the next, like some hapless victim of a Titanic sinking in the North Atlantic somewhere, and all you've got to cling to is a life preserver? He is God of your circumstances. How many of your circumstances? All of them. That means the good, the bad, and the ugly. But when's the last time you said, thank you for the ugly? Thank you for the bad circumstances. Doesn't the Bible say, give thanks in all things? You will be tested on that. Pass that test, please, in Jesus' name. Otherwise, you just got to take another lap in that wilderness. And you'll come right back to the place that you were at that point of testing. I don't know about you, but I would prefer to move on. I want to pass my test the first time, not the 10th. I don't want to be like the nation of Israel on an 11-day journey that took them 40 years. From Egypt to the promised land. They should have walked it in 11 days, not hard. But somehow or another, they just didn't learn their lessons. So God said, hey, take another lap in the wilderness. I don't like the wilderness. Do you like deserts? Do you like walking through 125-degree heat? I'm not terribly fond of it. Do you like scorpions and snakes and spiders? Then you don't want to live in a wilderness long. Pass your tests. Say it with me. Pass your tests. You're talking to yourself. Pass your tests by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. David wouldn't kill him. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the water jug near his head. They left, nobody saw about. The Lord had put these guys into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side, stood on top of the hill some distance away, and there was a wide space between them. And he called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, that was Saul's bodyguard and general of his army. Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? And Abner replied, who are you that calls to the king? And David said, hey, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? I want you to notice in verse 15, David's humility in how he talks about Saul. He could have said, that slimy worm who's been trying to kill me when I've done nothing wrong, this abject guy who's been taken away out of God's blessing. And look at how David, look at his humility, his deep respect. And it is amazing to me. You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in all of Israel, Abner? Why didn't you guard the Lord your king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good, as surely as the Lord lives. And you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? David implies that he cared more for Saul's life than Abner did, his bodyguard. Dramatic evidence that he presents next. Where's the king's spear and the water jug that were near his head? David's boldness in addressing Abner and Saul. Boldness and yet simultaneously his humility. Can you be bold and humble at the same time? I think you must be. You must be. I don't think it is possible to be bold in the Lord until you are first humble before the Lord. Until you're in that place of intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you be bold in him if you are not with him? Didn't Jesus say, abide in me, live in me, dwell with me, and I will live, dwell, and abide in you, and you will bear much fruit? Then that's the secret of success. Being as close to Jesus Christ as I can through the reading of his word, prayer, daily devotions, praise and worship music, church, the list goes on. I notice David's boldness. I will never tremble in the presence of man if I have trembled in the presence of the Almighty first. What can man do to me? It doesn't matter. If I humble myself before God, humbling myself before man shouldn't be hard at all. When I find myself afraid of people, it's always indicative that I haven't been in the presence of the Lord, because when I spend time with him, I have boldness, I have peace, I have confidence, not in and of myself, but in him. But when I've been with him, love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's what I experience. Who of you doesn't want more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? All of us want that. Then draw close to Christ through prayer, the reading of his word, the study of his word, immersion in praise and worship. It's not a spectator sport. It's not something you watch, it's something you do, or it's just singing songs. So verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said to him, is that your voice, David, my son? Oh yeah, you've given me that line before. David's probably thinking, yes, it is. My lord, the king. How humble a reply. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? What wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept my offering. If, however, men have done this, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and said, go serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out, what, to look for a flea? As one hunts a partridge in the mountains? David's primary complaint against his enemies was, you're keeping me from the presence of God and fellowship with his people. David didn't even care about his own life. He said, I can't worship in Jerusalem because I'm hunted down like a dog. Here's my primary complaint. I can't worship with the people and sing songs and raise my hosannas and hallelujahs and praise the Lord's to him. I've been unfairly driven into exile and have been prevented from worship and forced to worship in lands where they do not know the living God. You know what's interesting in verse 20, this references to partridges? I read that the ancient Arabs back then, that didn't have access to the shotguns that we do today, when they would hunt partridges, because they're a little fat bird and don't fly really well to begin with, during the right time of the year, you could stumble across them and they'd fly up and flutter like grouse do out on the prairie. And they'd flutter up, but they'd come right back down to the ground quickly. And the ancient Arabs knew that if they could startle those birds enough times, eventually the birds got so tired, they could be clubbed to death on the ground. And that's what they would do. So David is saying to Saul, you're hunting me like a partridge. You chase me from here and I land there. You chase me from there and I land there. What are you just hoping that I'll eventually get so tired you can club me to death? Like you do a partridge? Really? Is that what this is all about? You, the Lord's anointed, you're hunting me? I'm a flea. I'm a dead dog. I'm a partridge. And yet God is my protector. David is so humble. So humble here. He doesn't attempt to vindicate himself. He doesn't accuse. He says what's on his heart. My heart is broken because I can't worship with the people of God at the house of God. And I want to with all of my heart. Yes, Saul appears to be repentant. One more time, look at verse 21. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you consider my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Yeah, we've heard that a couple of times before. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. Well, Saul confesses to sin, but his repentance doesn't last very long. In just a chapter or two, he'll be back hunting David once again. The old expression in American circles is once bit, twice shy. Once you've been bit by somebody, you should be cautious to make sure that their repentance is genuine and lived out in the long term. But David understands and acknowledges. Verse 22, here is the king's spirit, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. There's a good highlighter passage. You want the blessings of God? The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe David wasn't perfect. He wasn't righteous. He wasn't full of faith all the time. Nobody had a heart for God. If you have a heart for God, even though you trip and stumble from time to time, God will pick you back up again and your repentance will be genuine, heartfelt. David trusted in the God who blesses the righteous and faithful. David knew the truth of Hebrews 6:10 before it was ever written. It says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. What God says is your reward is sure. Don't stop doing good. Your reward is sure. You may not see it in this life, but you will see it in the life to come. David understood the principle that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 7 and verse 2. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. David understood, if I want a great big second scoop of God's blessing, then I better issue a great big second scoop of ice cream to King Saul and be merciful to him. Because the way I treat others is the way I'll be treated. The way I judge others is the way I'll be judged. So if I'm going to err, it's always going to be on the side of grace, love, and mercy. Why? Because that's what I want when I stand before the throne of God. What do you want? To be known as somebody who's quick to stab the fork in each of your victims? Or somebody that's obedient to Scripture and turns the other cheek and loves your enemies? How you talk about other people really tells the world where your heart is at. To the flesh, slander and gossip always come easy. To the godly man or woman, you speak well of each other. You lift each other up, you encourage each other. Just like Scripture says, David wanted an abundance of God's mercy for himself, so he was willing to dole out an abundance of God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness to Saul. It's really as simple as that. Verse 25, then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. Saul invites, basically, David to return back to Jerusalem. Yeah, until what? The next time a demon comes upon you and I become the target of your spear? That I, by the way, just returned to you when I could have forked you with it? David doesn't take him up on his invitation. He wants to wait and see if the repentance is genuine. I think that's wisdom. I think that every one of us is capable of showing genuine repentance, contrition, and humility, but only time will tell. You can say you're sorry, but I want to watch you a while to see if you're actually sorry. Words are cheap. Actions are everything. Saul was unstable in his heart. He was easily deceived. And he went back on his word more than a time or two. You know what is really sad? As you close out verse 25, as David and Saul part ways, they never see each other again. Saul winds up going into battle, and when he's wounded, commits suicide. David, the man after God's own heart, winds up assuming his throne over time, and he is blessed by God and exalted by God, but not until he'd spent 15 to 20 years running from Saul in the wilderness. Life is a wilderness. If you expect nothing but a rose garden down here, you will be disappointed. Understand, life is basically a test preparing me for that which lies ahead. Saul doesn't know it as he quips these easy words of superficial repentance. What he doesn't know is he's about to die. I wonder, well, fundamentally, this becomes his epitaph then, doesn't it? What Saul was known for was his change of heart and mind and his lukewarmness to spiritual things. I wonder what it would be like to be on your deathbed, moving towards your eternal destiny, and say to yourself, like Saul did, "I've been a fool. I've pursued things that I should not have pursued." I believe one of the primary messages of the Bible is to teach us to live as though today could be our last day. Our very last hour. That's the beauty of watching for the Lord's coming every single day. Our heart cries out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And so whether he takes me home in natural death or the rapture, the outcome is identical. It doesn't matter. The Christian's not afraid to die. It ushers us right into the presence of God. Can I just close with four simple points? Feel free to take these notes down. Four points in closing. First of all, Satan usually raises up critics and slanderers and enemies from within the ranks of the body of Christ. Expect it. He always delights in using carnal Christians because those are the only ones that are ever given over to slander and gossip and speaking evil of other Christians. Satan knows that it leaves the deepest wound when it's the people that are closest to you that he can talk into betraying you. Make up your mind, I'm not going to be a betrayer ever. I will not hinder the work of God or his Holy Spirit, even though I come away from this scarred. But second point is this: Saul had 3,000 men to David's 600. The enemy's resources will always intimidate you. His power, his knowledge, and his ability to tempt you. But the fact is, he's up against God. He's not up against me. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I cannot whip Satan myself. Great. When Satan comes knocking on the door of your heart, ask Jesus to answer the door. It's not your fight. The battle belongs to the Lord. But so often you and I act like we're in this all by ourselves, and it is not. God's resources are infinite, and we have been given everything in Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 puts it this way: his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him, our intimate knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and goodness. So often we look at our resources. I can't do this. I don't have enough money. But we shouldn't be looking at our resources, but God's. When we look at ourselves and our resources, it'll always have a negative impact upon us. It'll always discourage us. Don't let the enemy rob you so easily. Keep your eyes on the prize. Amen? Eyes on the Lord. Third point. What David could not see was the future. We read this book like a history book. David was living it out one day at a time, and he didn't know how it was going to turn out. How many of you in this room know all that God has for you in the future? You don't know what the future holds. Do you know the one who holds the future? Then you can trust in him. He's a faithful God. He knows the end from the beginning and everything in between. So I keep my eyes on him. We look at this as if it happened in the historical past, David was looking forward to what lie ahead in the Lord. David didn't have this book. It hadn't been written yet. We read the final outcome as though it was history, but David was walking in it one day at a time, just like you and I are required to walk through life one day at a time. Don't worry about the future. You don't know what it holds. God does. Trust him. Jesus said, each day's got enough worry of its own. Oh, I can say amen to that. So just bite it off one day at a time. How do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Otherwise, it's overwhelming. Don't let life or the enemy overwhelm you. Don't give in to the temptation to take things into your own hands because of impatience. Even if family or friends tell you to, listen for the voice of God. Wait on him. He will direct your steps forth. And finally, God is constantly at work in all of our circumstances, seen or unseen. Verse 12, it says, the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. God was moving, and Saul and his men didn't even know it. There were 3,000 people ignorant of what God was doing in the camp that night. And David and Abishai had enough faith to see that which was unseen. They trusted in God. Take great adventures in faith. Trust God. He will always vindicate his faithful servants. As it says in verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. You know what I see Saul as ultimately in David's life? A thorn in the flesh. Why does God allow thorns in our flesh? Just like he did in Paul's life in the New Testament, Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians, the thorn in the flesh that he never got rid of. Sometimes God uses those thorns in the flesh to teach you and I something that we couldn't learn otherwise. Trust God. Trust God. He loves you. And even though if you've got a thorn in your flesh and you're thinking of somebody right now, your boss or a coworker, your husband, your wife, your kids, some little demon-possessed kid down the block that terrorizes your poor little Pomeranians from time to time. I don't know what your cross to bear is, but we all got one. Keep your eyes on the prize. Thorn in the flesh. It was Saul for David, a physical ailment for Paul. Can I tell you this? God has his purposes in everything he allows in my life. Let's stand together, shall we? Listen to the voice of the Lord. He is saying that he has his plan for your life, and it's worked out through your circumstances. Trust him. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. He will vindicate you, and your reward is sure if you do not fail. That's the test that was before David. It's the test before us this morning. The writer of Hebrews says something that goes like this. Take a new grip with your tired hands. Stand firm on your shaky legs. Persevere. Your reward is sure. Christ is coming. He wants to have his face shine upon you in blessing today. It's all up to you. Your perspective must be heavenly. Your perspective can't be consumed with self or overwhelmed by what the enemy throws at you. Your God is greater. Your God is greater than you, greater than anything you face, greater than any adversary you face. Our God is greater. Well, I'm safest when my ship is in his harbor. So I will read, I will pray, I will seek his face, and I will worship, and I will implore him to reveal himself in and through my circumstances on a daily basis. I will turn the other cheek when he tells me to. I will not spear my enemies. Well, that's the easiest thing to do in the flesh. I will trust my Lord, my God, my shepherd. Let God do business with your heart this morning. The altar is open.